Okay, I've got time for us to begin. So let me welcome you to our class. We are studying in the book of Colossians. And this morning we're looking at paragraph chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. And if you have not gotten any of the handouts, they're still available in either of the two main lobbies as you enter the church building. We have one more class in this quarter, so we will not finish Colossians, but you have the book and you'll be able to read through those chapters and give some thought and consideration to the points that are brought up in that. And so I've enjoyed going back through this again, and I appreciate the good comments that you made and the insights that you've helped me to learn more in regard to the verses and the concepts that we've talked about. Please look in the bulletin and note those that are sick. Remember them in your prayers, those that continue to undergo various procedures and tests with the medical issues that they're facing. And we want to constantly keep them in our prayers and in our thoughts. We do have more present today, and that's good. It's good to see you out on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Tomorrow, beginning at 9 o'clock, we are going to do some sorting at the warehouse on Jackson Ferry, and we really need some help in doing that. With tomorrow being a holiday, we're hoping that we'll get a larger number to turn out for that. We have about 30 pallets of things that we need to go through and to sort and write down, and so many hands make fast work, and we'd love to be done with that by Wednesday, but we'll do what we can. But tomorrow, starting at 9 o'clock, we'll go through 3, and we will be providing lunch every day if you're able to stay that long. If you're not able to be there at 9, just come on whenever, and it's an ongoing process, and you can arrive and depart on your schedule. And it will help us out tremendously. Charita is going to be here. In fact, she's flying in tonight about 11 p.m. And she is anxious. I talked with her last week. She said it's 11 degrees here and I can't wait to get down there. So, and she's up in New Jersey. And so she loves coming south. And she really is impressed with the congregation here. And the impact that you've made has been significant. Let's open with prayer. Will you pray with me? Our Lord, our God, and our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the blessings you've given us on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. And Father, we're so thankful for all that are assembled in this meeting place. We're thankful for those that are joining us online. We're mindful of those that would love to be with us, but because of health issues, they're unable to be with us. And we pray that your blessings upon them, upon the healing processes that you have designed for our bodies, for the medical doctors and nurses and practitioners that are using their skills and knowledge to help the healing processes continue and restore them to health. Lord, we're mindful of a number of troubling facts that we see throughout our world. And we know that, as the Lord said, in this world we have tribulations, and we're reminded of that every day. We're thankful, Father, that through you we can look above these tribulations and that we can find confidence and a strength that will help us to endure and persevere. And Father, we pray for your church as it's assembling on this Lord's Day throughout the world. We are thankful for our brethren wherever they are, and we're so thankful for the unity that we share with them in Christ. And Father, we especially are thankful for the congregation of your people that assemble at this place. And we pray your blessings upon this congregation. We pray that we will be true to your word and that we will remain loyal in our commitments and our dedication. Forgive us, Father, whenever we get discouraged and we relent and we don't do what we need to do. And we're thankful for your forgiveness and the way that you will continue to receive us and encourage us. Be with the elders and deacons, each member of this congregation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, this morning we are looking at one of the paragraphs in the book of Colossians that I really enjoy more than any. There are so many points, and I know every lesson I've kind of indicated that would be my favorite passage, but that's true with any of the books I'm studying in the Bible. It's always amazing to me what you find in the book wherever you are. And as I said, those who are reading through the Bible and you're checking it off, by the way, let me point out, I think it's this Saturday that the ladies are going to be reading through Proverbs. So there you go, ladies, you come and you got that whole book marked off for the year. So that's good. But as you look in the reading schedule and you get some of these books in the Bible, you often wonder, what are they there for? And there's amazing lessons in all of them. I'd love to spend a quarter studying Obadiah, that little book that you've never even probably thought much about. A tremendous lesson in that. But in Colossians, we're finding so many truths, and we've barely scratched the surface of what inspiration has recorded for us in this holy book of the Bible. So much about it. And as we are focusing on Christ in Colossians, it's important for us to understand He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one that we are to follow, and no one is greater than He. No way is greater than His way. And this is what Colossians has been communicating to us throughout this quarter. And today, we're looking at a point that I think is so practical in our lives. As I begin, here's a quote of the day that I had last week. I love Tolstoy. Lviv Nikolaev Tolstoy is his name. L-E-V is the Russian word for lion. So you can understand how we get Leo in our English translation of that. But Tolstoy, I see his name immediately, and Bob, I can't help but want to read War and Peace again. Oh, that's an amazing narrative. And if you, as you've read it, you know, it's in the Napoleonic War and all the characters involved. Tolstoy, at that particular time, just as a footnote, was introducing a new genre in novel writing, and it's seen in the War and Peace in an amazing way. But that historical narrative, well, maybe as Anna Karenina is more recognized, but Tolstoy is an amazing writer back toward the turn of the century in Russia. But here's what he said. Everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself. Now, that's really, from a psychological point of interpretation, that is so true. We're always looking on the broad scope. Oh, if so-and-so would change, and this would change, and that would... We never look at ourselves. And that's where true change begins, isn't it? And that's what we're going to see in this particular point. In Colossians 3, 5 through 14, we're going to be challenged with changing ourselves. John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, is a favorite hymn, and I can understand that. I once was lost, but now I am found, was blind, but now I see. And you could sing the rest of that song. But it's a realization of the changed position of the believer in Christ. He has his views of the past and the present in proper balance. And that's what we're talking about here, because in this particular passage, we're finding that our past is no longer present if Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. And there's a dramatic contrast between how we were and how we are now. I don't know if we focus on that as much as we should. I'm afraid that many will focus more on how they were. And because of that, the devil is able to use that to leverage your guilt and your inability to function completely as you ought to in Christ. And there's a number of illustrations of that, and we'll see that in just a few moments. But in this particular paragraph, there's a wonderful message, and look at these three groups, and I think you'll be able to find yourself in these. There are those that are bound by guilt. And as I said, the past is always in their minds. I have studied with many, many folks that would say, well, I'm just too bad for God. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how ornery and how immoral and how criminal, and he could go on and list all the other, how I've been. And you're telling me that that can change. I'm not, but the Bible is. But for them, and even after some have become a Christian, they are burdened by this guilt. And it's a constant pain to them. And they just can't let the past go. Now, God has forgiven them. But they haven't forgiven themselves. I remember at UAH, as I was taking some classes in psychology, oh, that professor up there was the most ungodly, immoral, unrighteous fellow I've ever seen. But we were to write a paper. Well, I wrote a paper on guilt. And I don't even know if this fellow believed in guilt or not. But the point I was making is exactly this right here. It is far easier to forgive others than it is to forgive yourself. And many people cannot forgive themselves, and so they live a crippled spiritual life unnecessarily. Well, if you're in this group, then this passage is going to speak to you very clearly. But there's another group. There are those who, okay, I just can't help it. I know it's wrong, but I just can't help it, so I'm going to continue doing it, and the grace of God is going to absolve me, and somehow the grace of God is going to excuse me from doing this. You may think that's crazy. Well, it is. It's crazy talking, but there are folks that believe that. They'll say, yes, I know I'm wrong, but the grace of God. One time in St. Louis, I was studying with this young lady up there, and she had been divorced. She wasn't remarried. And as we were studying, she says, well, wait a minute, let's talk about this. And she said, from what you're saying, I understand that will never be able to remarry again. I said, no, read what the Bible, I'm not telling you that, what the Bible says. Well, then she goes on and she decides that not only that, but a number of other things in her life are out of kilter with what the Bible says. And so she decides, well, we've enjoyed our study, but I think I'm going to find another congregation somewhere that is not as demanding. And she did. And she did. Well, this particular passage is very blunt in what it says. It says here, you must put to death, you must put it all away. There's no getting around that particular point. All right, and then there are those that have tried and failed, repeatedly failed, to conquer some sin, that besetting sin that Hebrews 12 says we all have. Every one of us have a besetting sin. Don't think you're all alone. Everybody in this auditorium class this morning has some kind of besetting sin. There are folks in the world that think, well, those church people are just so perfect and so good, I would be out of place if I went there. As Tennessee Ernie Ford used to say, he'd be as uncomfortable as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. That's how some folks think. They think that everybody in here is perfect. Well, that's not the case. And I know that, and you know that. But there are some folks that think, I can never reach that level of perfection that God wants me to. And this particular paragraph addresses them and says, don't give up. You keep trying. Even if every day you're trying and you're failing and maybe multiple times, you keep trying because God's working on you. And we'll talk about that. Let's look. There's three looks here that we find in this particular paragraph at our lives. There's a sober look at the past, there's a relieved look at the present, and then there's a thankful look at the future. Let's look at the sober look at the past. Verses 5 through 6 talks about our past life. And as he talks about these, there are five sins he mentions. And as he talks about these five sins, Paul says, now you were once dominated by sin in your life. Now that is kind of a shocking statement to some, because some think that they were never really dominated by sin, but Paul said you were. If when you were outside of Christ, you were dominated by sin. Well, he begins listing these, and he says that they belong to a category that you call earthly passions. And so here are some of the points that he brings up in that. First thing is that of fornication, and fornication comes from the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography, and it includes all that pornography includes in our English connotation. And so you were consumed, you were dominated by thoughts of the flesh, those things that are dominated, that are motivated by fleshly desires and fleshly lust. Maybe you weren't involved actively in those things, but you were still dominated by fleshly desires and fleshly lust. Okay, the next thing is that of uncleanness. Uncleanness refers to any kind of inappropriate behavior. Anything that is spotted or anything that can blemish, it can refer to an action, a word, even a thought that is unworthy of the nature of Jesus Christ. Romans 1, there Paul says, God gave them up to vile impurity. And there he's talking about the lust in their hearts and the flesh and things like that. But uncleanliness comes from your thinking processes. And you, as separated from Christ, were not thinking as you ought to. Passion is an emotion or a feeling, and it's a governing, a controlling emotion in your lives. You're passionate about something. Well, we can allow, passion is good, but you can allow it to become bad. You can allow that to be a driving force in your life that is for the bad. And what controls that is our allegiance and our loyalty to God. Again, in Romans 1, he talks there about God giving them over to degrading passions. Passions can just erode your character. Passions, we refer to someone that is overly passionate today as OCD. You know, they have that compulsive disorder about they can't live without that compulsive behavior. Well, that's when passion is out of control. And so we live without that control in our lives. Evil desires refers to that which is the forbidden things. And if those desires are not curtailed and curbed, eventually they become the governing of the choices in your life. And the last one is covetousness. Covetousness has been described as the unmentionable sin. But let me suggest to you that this one probably sums up all the others. This is the root, the taproot of all sin. Because covetousness actually comes from a person's desire, a person's greed, that which is consuming that person's mind and everything. Luke 12:15. There the Lord says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Well, he's talking about covetousness. And we can be covetous in a number of things that really are in themselves innocent, but by our lack of self-control, those things become wrong. Well, Paul says, now in your past, you were devoted to these earthly passions, these controlling forces in your life. Another thing he points out in verse 6, in your past, you were associated with disobedience. Now, this may be, you know, some may say, well, that's just not possible. I never was. Well, look at what he's talking about. He's talking about disobedience. He's talking about those that are disobedient to the command of the Supreme Savior. And every one of us have been there. Every one of us have been associated with those that were not following the will of God. You might say, well, I didn't do that. Romans 1:32 is a very sobering point. There he says that even your presence among the disobedient gives approval to their actions. And that makes you as guilty as they are. So, as you look at that and you begin thinking about that, then you look back on life and yes, there are times when I was disobedient because of my association with the disobedient. Now, becoming a Christian, that's got to change. Becoming a Christian, I come out from among them. Ephesians 5 says, becoming a Christian means that I'm going to challenge the disobedient and even rebuke them. I can't sit silently in regard to that. Look back in chapter 3 and verse 2. Paul said, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. In their past, our best friends defied God, and our association with the ungodly brought us into disobedience as well. That may not be a very convenient or comfortable thought, but that's what he's saying right here. In our past, we were associated with the disobedient. And you've got to decide, with whom am I going to be associated with? And you can't, as the saying goes, straddle the fence. You can't take both sides. Like the story said one time, a fellow decided he wasn't going to be for the north or the south. So he put on a gray jacket and blue trousers, and he was shot at by both sides. Well, that's what happens. Whenever you try to join both sides, you're never going to be successful, and especially whenever it comes to spiritual things. If Christ is your supreme Savior, then you know what obedience is. You understand what disobedience is, and there's a clear mark between the two. You're setting your mind on the things above, not on the things that are upon the earth. In the past, a lifestyle that was dedicated to error, chapter 3 and verse 7. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he begins to list. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor those habitually drunk or verbal abusers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And such were some of you. You see, in our past, we lived lifestyle and we made choices that were dedicated to error, but not now. Ephesians 2 and verse 2 says that you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. But look at the past tense. You once walked. You previously walked. But not now. See, that's the way we were in the past. And you think back in the past, or hopefully not in the future, or the present, where we are approving and we're walking with those that are in disobedience. But here the Savior says, you follow me, and there's a stop that you point to that. And then in verses 8 and 9, you have really a summary point of this. All of this comes as a result of a lack of self-control. You know, you look at it, again, from a psychological point of view, even the OCD person lacks self-control. You think about that for a moment. Why are they so obsessive and compulsive? They can't control themselves. They've got to have it just as there's no self-control that's involved in it. And as a result, they become over-controlling. Well, I think that's a point that we as Christians need to understand. There are extremes in either directions, and we need to make sure that we are not extremists, that we're following the moderation of the Bible. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, you can be too religious and you can be too irreligious. There's got to be moderation that's found in that. But lack of self-control. From this list that we've seen, those five sins all were involved in our lives because we did not practice self-control. And that is probably the most difficult task that a Christian has to do. All right, as we look at these sins, the lack of self-control he mentions here in verses 8 and 9, he says, but now you also put them all aside. And he begins to list each of these things. He starts out with anger. And as you look at each of these things, let me suggest to you that these really are the feeders of those other points that we've just discussed in the previous verses. But he talks about anger here. And he said this anger is a chronic anger. It's an anger that is maintained as a basic part of our attitude. Paul tells the Ephesians, be angry and sin not. Sometimes it's wrong not to be angry. It's a sin not to be angry. And we have examples of that in the Bible. But we have more examples in the Bible of those that were angry and they did sin. They had an unrighteous anger about them. Anger is an easy trap into which we fall. You can be struggling with a physical issue. You can be worn out. You can be exhausted. You can live with a number of negative stimulus that's coming in, just pounding and battering you. And you reach your limit and you blow your top. That's what we're talking about, anger. We need to be careful about that. The way that we speak, the way that we present ourselves. If you look back in your family units, whenever discipline is probably meted the most is at times whenever the kids are just exhausted and you're exhausted, or whenever it's time to feed them and their blood sugars are not doing what they ought to do and yours not doing, and so boom. We need to be aware of that. And we need to be cautious about that because it's a lack of self-control on our part. Wrath is a more intense anger. It's a violent outburst. And this is really a demonstration of lacking. Again, wrath is something that is in itself negative, but the morality of it is determined by the circumstances and the events. God has wrath. Well, we need to be careful that we do not have an ungodly wrath about us. Malice is the desire to injure someone. Slander is speech that is abusive, that is designed solely for injuring another person. Peter says, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, envy and all slander. Now, all of these are easily controlled by self-control. Get a handle on yourself. And then he points out, in the past, we had the wrath of God facing us. Look at what he says there at the end of verse 6. It is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. You don't want to be there, and I don't want to be there. The wrath of God is going to come. It's a certain thing. There are those that will try to ignore it, those that will try to excuse it and justify it, maybe even explain it away. But the wrath of God is coming, and those that are not following the Supreme Savior will face God's terrible wrath on the judgment day. Well, that's our past, and it's good for us to look backward. And this is how we were. You might say, well, I never was that bad. Well, to what degree of bad must you be to be without God? There's only one way to be with God, and that's submit to the Supreme Savior. And unfortunately, the greatest deception of the devil is that there are those that think, well, I never really was that bad. But they really were. Well, that brings us now to the second look, and that's a relieved look at how our lives have been changed and how wonderful that is. Once was lost, but now I'm saved. Why is that? Well, that amazing change came because of knowledge, because of the knowledge of God. And as we saw over in Colossians 1, verses 6 and 7, 9 through 10, the Colossians heard the gospel and they changed their lives according to the gospel. Through that knowledge of the Word of God, we're able to understand what godly living is. Titus 1:3 says that at the proper time, God revealed His Word to us. And how fortunate we are today that we have the Word of God and that we can have the knowledge of God's Word, and that gives us relief for our past sins. Through the knowledge of God, Psalm 51:10 comes into play. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Well, thankfully, through knowledge of God's Word, we can educate ourselves and we can be changed. Well, how does that knowledge lead to change? Well, knowledge leads us to a decision. Brother Black used to say, when people know better, they're going to do better. That's just an expectation. That's a logical expectation. If I know that this is the better way, I'm going to do that better thing. You know, as we try to train and teach our children, we try to tell them, look, this is the better way. Now, sometimes they have to understand that from a very practical way, and we really don't like that, but it's an educational process for them. They come to understand, yes, here is the better way. And so knowledge brings about change in our lives. And as we make this decision, Paul says there's two things that you decide. Number one, you decide to put to death. And number two, you decide to put away. Whenever God's Word teaches you something, you're going to put this to death. Slay it utterly is the way some translation renders it. But we put it away. Look in chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, you have died. Your life is hid with Christ in God. See, we put it away. We've changed. Here is how that change takes place. Our entire lives have changed. Paul in Romans 6:6 says, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, putting to death has a twofold meaning. First of all, it's a once-for-all decision. I'm going to follow God. I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to stop doing what I should not do, and I'm going to start doing what I should do. It's a once-for-all decision. And although our English doesn't really show this, the verb here is an aorist verb, and it refers to a once-for-all action. You make this decision one time. And that one-time decision charts your decisions in the future. You make it here, and then tomorrow, your decisions are already made. See, I've decided to put it to death. Well, I don't even need to think about it tomorrow. And if I happen to think about it, and if the temptation comes to do it, nope, it's already decided. I can't do that because I have put it to death. I have put it away. It's a once-for-all decision. But then it is also a daily decision. As we live Christianity, it's a day-by-day existence. We put to death sin daily as we live. Romans 8 and verse 13 says, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. And there the verb tense is different. It's the present. It's a present continuous. And it means it's an ongoing thing. You never stop. As long as you and I are living and breathing, we are putting to death every day those desires and those inclinations to do contrary to what God's Word says. Why do we do that? Because we made that once-for-all decision. And that once-for-all decision maps out and charts what we are going to do. And so what Paul is telling us in these verb tenses, our inspiration is, that the sins in our lives are not to be merely suppressed. They've got to be exterminated. You remove them. You bury them. You kill them. You slay them utterly. It's a decisive action that is taken with urgency. You don't coddle them. You don't excuse them. You don't pamper them. You don't just feed them in smaller amounts than what you had. You stop it. And you may have some withdrawal. But you go through that withdrawal and then the worst is over because you've made that decision and you've seen it in your life as well. The sins in our lives are not to be suppressed. Don't ignore them. They've got to be exterminated. I like this statement. It's glorious to be a Christian, but it's not easy. The easy way is the way of the world. You just live each day and do what each day brings, and que sera, sera, what will be, will be. As Doris Day used to sing, well, that's not the way of the Christian. We are to live the Christian life, and sometimes it's not going to be easy. Now, it's easier whenever we come together. And that's why the Lord gave us the assemblies. And that's why we've got the Lord's Supper. That's why we unite together in all that we do, because together we have the strength to slay utterly and to continue putting to death each day that we live. You know, as we come together, we're encouraged. And that encouragement will help us tomorrow as we are not together. Well, change leads to action. Do you see the logical? Knowledge leads us to change. Change leads us to actions, and those actions lead us to demonstrating the wonder of the Savior's supremacy in our lives. Let me suggest to you, there's only one way to do this, and this is taught to us by knowledge. The only way that you are to bury the sin, the only way that you are to put to death, the only way that you are to rise in newness of life, is through obedience to God, and that is demonstrated in the action of baptism. And we've seen this a number of times in Colossians, but Galatians 3:27 says, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. See, you put on. In baptism, you put off. But as you rise, you put on. That's the symbolic meaning of the command of being baptized. Not that the waters have any special mystical ability, but it's your submission to the command of God that's demonstrated in the action of being immersed. Romans 6:6 says, our old self was crucified with Him in baptism, in which you were also, in order that our body of sin may be done away with. Well, the stress and importance of baptism is so clear. All right, let's look at a thankful point. And you look at this in verse 8, but now, I love those phrases in the Bible all the way through. Just take some time and study. But now, in Christ Jesus, now there is an acceptable time. Now in Christ, we are a new creature. See, we've been born again, John 3. All right, as we look at being remodeled, this is the point I love, and we could have spent an entire lesson on this, but we're being renovated in verse 10, or renewed. The Greek term there refers to renovation or remodeling. The Lord is remodeling us. You know, you start a house and you go in and you just, you know, gut that house. You're going to remodel it. Does it start? You have remodeling done instantly? No, it takes time. Some of you may still be working on remodeling of your house. I don't know if you ever get finished with it. But that's the point. That's the metaphor he's talking about here. The Lord is remodeling us from the inside out. We've made that decision. Our outward man is going to follow His will. The inward man, well, listen to what he says, 2 Corinthians 4:16. We do not lose heart, though our inward person is decaying, our inner person is being renewed day by day. And this is a constant process. It's never ending. You never arrive at the point. You press on to perfection, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3. The cause for the sin in verse 8 is the fact that we do not know the blessings of fellowship and see as we're being remodeled, we have a beautiful fellowship that we follow. And as a result of this, we trust in Christ as everything and we have the hope of eternal glory in our lives. So as we look at this, what a wonderful message this paragraph brings us. Our past is not present whenever we follow the Supreme Savior. But as a Christian, sometimes we're dejected, the victory is denied, we feel defeated. Let me take you back. January 11 of this year, I told James I was going to quote his favorite coach. I told him it was Gus Malzahn. He didn't believe me. And so he's right. January 11, if you'll remember, there was a news conference going on, and this came after the report of that news conference. Nick Saban had lost, and he had Bryce Young, the quarterback, and Will Anderson Jr., the linebacker, and I don't like those interviews. You know, why did you lose? You know, what caused you to lose? Or what caused you to win? What kind of question is that? That shows about the level of intelligence some of the media has. But anyway, what impressed me is after those two young men sat up there and they accepted responsibility and they were blaming themselves and they really looked dejected. What Coach Saban did at that point was just a heroic move in my thought. He pulled up and he grabbed each of them by their arm, you remember? And he made this particular point. He said, the two guys that are sitting up here, they're not defined by one game. I think that was wise. But as I listened to him say that, I couldn't help but think, that's where the Christian is. If all you think about is your one failing, or the one time you stumbled, or maybe the multiple times that you've stumbled, that doesn't define you if you're following the Supreme Savior. The Savior fills your life with joy and hope. He offers you complete pardon. And He frees you from a tragic destiny. And so, as we close out, so much more can be said. God is working on you. He's remodeling you. Don't give up. Don't stop. Let His construction continue. And He does it through the Word. That's why it's so critical to read the Bible. And I hope that you're reading it. And you're going to read it through this year. But this is what you need. And that's what the Supreme Savior has given to us. Next week, we'll have our final lesson on Colossians. And as I said, we'll have two more lessons. But I hope that these have challenged you. Thank you so much.